Before we carry on with part two of our journey with grief, I want to mention a few books that you might find helpful. The bookstore doesn't have an abundance of them, but they can order them if you're interested. One of the best books on grief that I've read recently is called A Grace Disguised by Jerry Sitzer, a man who lost his mother and his wife and his daughter in a single car accident, and a very, very helpful book. Fear No Evil by David Watson is the story of his battle with terminal cancer. Fear No Evil by David Watson. And in a little devotional book, a book of 30 days of daily readings that I often give to people who have lost loved ones, by Solly Ozrovich, called Rainbow Through My Tears. Those are some helpful books that you may want to get your hands on for yourself and for others. We started looking last week, as we considered the subject of a journey with grief, at how to prepare for grief. And in the outline that you have in your hands, I've just printed the points that we covered last week as we considered how to prepare for grief and talked a little bit about the pain of grief. I want to move this morning into thinking about the process of grief, bearing in mind, of course, that when we talk about grief, grief is the natural response to loss. And the loss need not simply be the loss of a loved one. It may be the loss of a marriage through divorce, the loss of a child through waywardness, the loss of a job or a career, the loss that comes even through retirement when you have to move on from a career, the loss of finances. It can be, there are many, many kinds of losses. And when we experience loss, the natural response to loss is grief. And the depth of the grief, of course, will be related to the depth of the relationship or to what you've lost. And so if you lose a beloved pet, there will be grief, but it will be in a different category to the loss of health, perhaps, or the loss of a friend. So as we talk about grief, it covers not just the grief that relates to the loss of a loved one, even though that's the primary way in which I'm applying it. I want us to think this morning about the process of grief. Just as in physical healing, if you break your bone, a bone, or if you have surgery, the healing of the body involves a process, so in the same way, the healing of the pain of grief involves a process. And unlike physical pain, there are no painkillers that can deaden the pain of grief. The pain cannot be extracted like a rotten tooth so that now it doesn't hurt anymore. Although God comforts us in our troubles and in our grief, as Scripture says in many, many places, the truth is that the comfort of God doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. The word used for comfort, where it talks about God comforting us in our sorrows, is the word from which we get the name of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, one who comes alongside to help us. And God comes alongside to help us in our grief. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. He helps us as we journey with grief. I think people do a lot of harm when they, particularly in Christian circles, when they insist that, well, if you just have enough faith, the pain will go away and that God, by some miracle, will remove it. Or if the person who died has gone to heaven, therefore you shouldn't be sad. I have to say that I get quite ticked off when I hear people say, well, this is not a funeral service, this is a celebration. Now, it sounds very spiritual. But the reality is, you have lost someone. And grief is appropriate, so don't turn a funeral into a party. Of course, there's the element of hope that takes away the sting of death, But death is death, and loss is loss. And by some miraculous spiritual experience, the pain is not removed. Every person who suffers a significant loss goes through what has become known as the grief process. Although each of us will grieve in our own way, in our own particular style, according to our personality and our culture and our upbringing, nonetheless, there are discernible stages that we go through called the grief process. How long does the grief process last? I'm sometimes asked that question. How long before I come through on the other side of this dark tunnel? Well, it's a difficult question to answer because there are many different factors involved. But generally speaking, I would say that when it comes to the loss of someone very close to us, like a child or a spouse, the actual grief process could take anywhere up to 3 years. That's not to say it's all over and done with by then. There's a sense in which we never get over the loss of someone close to us and never should. But there is another sense in which we should and do. And we come to a place where the pain all but vanishes and we're able to enjoy life to the full again. And getting there involves a process. A process that takes us through a number of stages. And I want to just mention the stages and then make some comments about all of them at the end. The first stage is what has been called the stage of denial. The second, we're informed of death. We simply can't believe it. And all our emotions gather forces and shout, "No! This is not happening. This is not true. We don't want to accept that it's happened." A spouse comes in and announces that he's wanting a divorce. And, "No! This can't be true." Or we hear that a loved one has died. We just don't want to accept it. This stage has also been known as the shock or the numbness stage. You go into a state of kind of numbness. And this often explains why people cope so well in the early stages of the loss. We get on with what has to be done. We plan the funeral. We greet visitors who come to the home. We do all the things that we have to do. And it's like we're not quite there. It's like we're watching somebody else do something. We feel numb. There's almost a feeling that, I've had people say this to me, "I just expect that any moment the door is going to open and he's going to walk back in. I just think that any moment I'm going to wake up from this bad dream, from this nightmare, and life will carry on as it was." That's very, very normal. In this stage of denial, there's often a struggle between fantasy and reality. We may find ourselves being confused or forgetful, unable to concentrate, unable to make decisions. We don't feel like eating. We struggle to sleep. We're emotionally exhausted. We may have physical symptoms like headaches or just a perpetual knot in our stomach. We feel like we've been suffocated. Those are all natural physical symptoms in this first stage of grief. Sometimes they're outbursts of deep anguish and prolonged periods of weeping in this stage of denial. A second stage, or another stage, I almost hesitate to use the word second, because it's these stages don't come in neatly defined little markers along the highway. But a second stage is anger. And as the enormity of the loss begins to set in, anger may be felt and expressed, even towards God. We may be angry with others, we may be angry with ourselves, we may even be angry with the loved one who died. I remember very well years ago, a couple who'd come down from Zimbabwe, and they were just struggling to get on their feet here, having lost everything, and got a little business going. and the husband was in his early 40s. And one Sunday morning, he woke up and he sat up, put his feet over the edge of the bed to get up and go and make some coffee, and he dropped dead of a heart attack. And the wife was left with this fledgling business, didn't know how to run it, didn't know what was going on, and she felt unbelievably helpless. And I remember her just being as angry as anything that he had died. How could he have done this to me and left me with all of this mess to try to make sense of? Understandable. Perfectly understandable. Sometimes, as I said, the anger is directed toward God. And at this stage, questions are often asked. Why didn't God heal her? Why did God take him instead of some useless member of society? Why did he have to die when we just retired and had so many plans for the future? Why did the doctor take so long to discover what the problem was? Why didn't the ambulance get here sooner? Why me? And those expressions of anger are natural. It's natural to ask why. People sometimes say, well, you shouldn't ask why. Well, why not? It's natural to ask why. It is naive, on the other hand, to expect a quick answer from heaven to that question. Living by faith in God means learning to live with unanswered questions. It means learning to trust the heart of God when you cannot understand the ways of God. It means remembering that with God there are mysteries, even though God doesn't make mistakes. And so don't let the things that you do know about, don't let the things that you don't understand about the ways of God rob you of the things that you do know about the ways of God. Hang on to what you know about the ways of God. So anger can be part of the journey. A third stage is depression. As the grief process unfolds, the loss becomes a reality. Loneliness begins to set in. It's not uncommon to experience periods of deep darkness and despair, even for Christians. By this time, weeks or even months have passed by. The flowers have long since been thrown away. The cards have stopped coming. All the meals that people brought at the beginning that you put away in the freezer have now been used up. The phone doesn't ring as much as it used to. People see you at church and they ask how you are and they expect you to say fine. And yet there's this deep darkness that you're going through. And in my own periods of darkness, I learned the importance of speaking to myself instead of listening to myself. That's been one of the most important lessons of my Christian life. Learned it from Psalm 42, from Psalm 77, from Lamentations chapter 3. It's very easy in those periods of darkness for you to listen to yourself and listen to voices, to the voice of self that says, life can never be good again. What have you got to live for? What did you do to deserve this? And you can listen to those voices and find yourself sucked deeper and deeper into the black hole. The psalmist taught me that instead of listening to myself, I need to talk to myself. And talk to myself in the language of Scripture. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why disturbed within me? He talks to himself. It's like he puts himself down in a chair and says, hey you, why are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Lamentations, he says, talks about the darkness. He spends verses talking about the darkness that is in Lamentations chapter 3. And then he says, I say to myself. And in the darkness, we need to learn to talk to ourselves. Charles Spurgeon once said, some of the best talks in the world are those which a man has with himself. He who talks to everybody but himself is a great fool. People say that talking to yourself is the first sign of insanity. Well, sometimes it's the only way to regain your sanity. And as a preacher, I've done a lot of talking to other people. As a counselor, I've spent a lot of my life telling other people what they should do. And I found in the midst of my own grief, and still today on other issues, I need to talk to myself and remind myself of the truth of God's Word. The fourth stage is acceptance. In some grief processes, there's often another stage, a bargaining stage that comes in there, particularly, say, if a person is terminally ill, somewhere in there comes a bargaining stage. Oh, God, if you will heal me, I will do this. I will never miss another service at Rosebank Union. I will tithe. I will, become a missionary to Outer Mongolia, you know, and family members make those bargaining promises. It's somehow the feeling that you've that somehow, you know, and you can, during that bargaining stage, you can resort to all sorts of things like contacting faith healers and writing away for handkerchiefs from Benny Hinn and all sorts of other rubbish. That sometimes happens in that stage. But the fourth stage is acceptance. And in this stage, you come to accept your loss. You begin to realize that life is good and that you do have a purpose despite your loss. Memories of the loved one are cherished. But when you remember them, that those memories don't have the same acute stabbing pain that they did at the beginning. You begin to laugh again, sometimes to your own surprise. You catch yourself and think, I shouldn't be laughing. But you're beginning to move through to a place of feeling normal again. And even though you still have a whole pile of unanswered questions, you begin to believe, even though you may not understand, that there has been some purpose in this and that good can come out of it. And you're moving into the place of acceptance. You begin to realize that you've gained something valuable and that you actually have something, even though it may be small, that you can pass on to somebody else in need and that they can say, wow, thank you for that. That was helpful. So as I said, these stages of the grief process don't occur in neat little marked off periods. They don't. The grief process is a back and forth kind of a process. And just when you feel that you're coming into the sunlight, all it takes is one memory or something to trigger a memory, and you find yourself that feeling in the pit of your stomach is there again, and the tears flow, and that's normal. I remember some time after Esther died, I can remember walking into a public place, and I was beginning to move, I think, into this stage of acceptance. And I walked into a public place and I saw a woman wearing a blouse made out of the same material, probably bought it at Woolworths or the Canadian equivalent. And all of a sudden, just seeing that blouse, just oof, it was just like a horse kicking me right in the middle of my gut. I remember some time after Irene and I were married, coming home one night from the Bible college in Canada where I was teaching, and I used to walk home. It was about 2 km from the college to home. And I packed up my briefcase. I was late for supper as usual, and started heading home, and I walked out of the faculty building on the college campus and started to head toward the downtown area of the town. And I walked down this particular sidewalk, just like this aisle. And when I came to a T, my mind was preoccupied, and I came to the T and I turned right, which is the way I used to go home. But I needed to turn left to go to my new home. And just that moment, all of a sudden, it just, wow. And that happens. That happens. And that can happen years afterwards. because the you might say a scab grows over the pain, but it's always tender under the scab. So those are some of the stages in the process of grief. And throughout the process, tears are normal and natural. I've had to learn not to be ashamed of tears. And never apologize for tears. Never say to a person, oh, don't cry. Tears, and again, tears are not the same for everybody. Some people weep a lot more easily than others. So don't judge people if you're crying and they're not crying. And don't say that, well, they must not have loved him as much as I loved him, because, you know, love is not measured by the volume of tears. But at the same time, don't ever apologize for tears, because tears are a natural part of the process. They're God's gift to us as a kind of emotional release. Now, we're in the soup. I'd hope to... Let's not talk about it. Let's just do it. Okay. That clock is wrong. It's 3 minutes fast. So... Let me begin to talk about some of the pitfalls of grief. We have a wonderful missionary leader coming to speak next Sunday, and then I'll pick up and finish this the Sunday after. But let me begin just highlighting some of the pitfalls. The journey of grief is not without its pitfalls. And as we make this journey, we need to try as much as possible to avoid these pitfalls. If we don't avoid some of them, we can risk hurting ourselves and other people around us. One of the pitfalls we need to guard against is what I call escapism. I'm a member of the white English-speaking South African community. That's my culture. And we have cultural roots in stiff upper lip land. And you know where stiff upper lip land is? It's Britain. And it's part of the British culture to have a stiff upper lip, not to show your emotions, not to express grief openly, to internalize things and to pretend on the outside that everything's okay. That's not always helpful. Some of the ways in which stiff upper lip-ism manifests itself, and don't misunderstand me when I'm going, there's no Bible that says this is right and this is wrong. So if you find yourself in stiff upper lip land, that's okay. There's nothing that says it's wrong, but it may not always be that helpful. Not everything in every culture is helpful when it comes to dealing with the basics of our humanity. And in stiff upper lip land, we avoid contact with the dead body. We prefer not to have the coffin at the service because it might make people more upset. We prefer burial to cremation because with cremation they just simply disappear. And I'm not saying any of this is wrong, but it can be a way of escaping the reality of having to face the pain. A person dies in the old days, people used to die at home. Nowadays, a lot of people die in hospitals, and they just vanish from the hospital. Never see the body again. That's not always helpful in coming to terms with the reality of grief. In my studies on grief, I think the Jews grieve well. The Jews have a prescribed ritual that they go through when people die. It includes having the coffin there. It includes sitting around with the family for days and just being quiet and contemplating what has happened. The black people in our country grieve, I think, in many ways, grieve well. They take time. I mean, they are appalled by the fact that a person lives a whole life and we get a funeral over in 20 minutes. Isn't that right? They take time to sit around and talk about the person who's died. that can be very, very healthy. It's my observation as a pastor that the Afrikaners grieve better than the English. Because they have less of this need to bottle it up and pretend that everything's okay. And I've conducted many funerals for Afrikaans people where, as after the coffin is lowered into the grave, the men take their jackets off and they grab shovels and everybody stands round as they shovel the dirt into the grave. And there's something good about being there and about hearing that and about realizing the reality. This is life. This is part of life. Now again, don't get me wrong and don't feel guilty if you have a funeral and you say we want a memorial service. I'm not saying that anything is... All I'm saying is don't try to escape. Grief is part of life. And in that way, it is in a sense a gift of God. And we somehow need to face it as a reality and not try to pretend that it doesn't happen and that it hasn't happened. So guard against escapism. Let me say a word about another pitfall, and that is guilt. There are two kinds of guilt that we need to recognize. There's false guilt and there is true guilt. False guilt is when we blame ourselves for things we wish that we had done differently. And we beat ourselves up on account of those things. Here are some statements that I've heard that are evidence of false guilt. I shouldn't have let him take the car. Youngster's just got his driver's license and you let him go off to visit his friends and he has an accident and gets killed. I shouldn't have let him take the car. I'm responsible for his death. I shouldn't have stopped at the shop on the way to the hospital. If I hadn't stopped at the shop, I would have been there when he died. And so we feel guilty. And we beat ourselves up because we stopped at the shop. And when we got to the hospital, he'd already died. I should have picked up earlier that she wasn't well. Now, you feel guilty, but the reality is it's false guilt. God doesn't hold you responsible for those things. He doesn't say you were wrong. It's false guilt. And how do we deal with false guilt? In part by talking to ourselves, by saying, hang on. This boy was 18, he'd got his license. I have trained, I brought him up in order to release him into independence. Part of independence is having a car and learning to drive. Was it wrong to do that? No, of course. Am I sorry? Am I grieving? Of course. But am I guilty? No. And so you need to put yourself in a chair and have a talk to yourself. Or you may need the help of a wise friend or counselor who can say, hang on. You don't need to feel guilty because you didn't get to the hospital on time. I mean, because you stopped at the shop to buy a cool drink on your way. Was that wrong? No. Well, and you sometimes just need someone to help you get perspective. But there is such a thing as true guilt. As we said last time, relationships are not perfect. We have fights in families. We have stuff that we have to deal with. And sometimes there's unfinished business when a loved one dies. And when they die, we feel guilty. Because the last thing you said to them was, you stupid idiot. And those words are going around in your head. What can you do? You can't say sorry to them. But you can come on the basis of the Word of God that says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can come to the Lord against whom we sinned and say, Lord, you know I can't tell John that I'm sorry, but I know I need to tell you that I'm sorry for my anger and my outburst or whatever it was. Please forgive me. And take hold of that forgiveness and move on. And then when the devil comes with his accusations, as he will, remind him. That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So guilt can be one of the pitfalls in this journey. Let me see how long the next one is. Let me take one more. I've got 2 minutes. Self-pity. It's relatively easy to fall prey to self-pity when you've suffered loss. You can compare yourself to others and begin to feel sorry for yourself. You can bemoan your fate and maybe even use it as a means of getting attention. We can focus all our attention on what we've lost and ignore what we have, what God has given us and what we still hold on to. I remember in my journey with grief, a little saying that my mom had taught me when I was a kid came back to me. I complained when I had no shoes, and then I saw someone who had no feet. And that helped me, because as you journey with your loss, it doesn't take long before you discover that there are other people who've lost a lot more and whose lot is a lot more difficult than yours. And that's good to keep that in perspective. It helps to know, to be aware of that, to keep things in perspective. We need to stop there. We'll pick up again in 2 weeks and talk about some more pitfalls. Then I want to also take a few moments the next time to talk about the value of grief, some of the gold that can be found in the midst of grief. And then we're going to end up by focusing on ways in which we can help. I'm going to give you a list of practical ways in which you can help people who are grieving. So that's where we'll go 2 weeks from now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your nearness as we journey with grief. Thank you, Lord, that even as your children, as believers who know you and love you and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you acknowledge our humanity. We thank you that spirituality doesn't require that we become unhuman. Thank you that you allow us to feel what we feel. Thank you for those passages in your word where the psalmist, in the midst of great grief, gives expression to his anger, to his anguish, to his feelings of hopelessness. Thank you that your word gives us permission to grieve. I pray today, Lord, for the many here who are grieving, who are at some stage on that journey over some loss. I pray that by your grace, you would journey with them, that you would comfort them and strengthen them and help them. I pray that you'd continue to bring people into their lives who will be a source of strength and encouragement to them. I pray, Lord, that in those moments of deep darkness, those dark nights when the light is out and there's no one around and the anguish seems so thick, I pray, Lord, that in the midst of that darkness, you would come with your tenderness and your love, and that you would speak through your word to encourage and strengthen. So, Lord, I commit each grieving person here to you. And now may your grace and your mercy and your peace go with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. If you'd like someone to pray for you, please take advantage of that opportunity to pray for any need or for physical healing. We'd be privileged to pray for you. God bless you.